And then I have distributed a one-page outline of our first class this afternoon. We have been, as you know, reflecting on various aspects of marriage. I thought in today's class and later classes, we would talk about marriage also, but emphasizing chastity and the church's teaching, which, as you know, is so heavily under fire from the secularized world in which we are living. The present lecture, therefore, is on chastity and charity. We instinctively know that there is a connection between chastity and charity. We kind of assume, why not? We know from, you know, the whole of world history that all failures in chastity are failures in charity. But as you know, it's also one thing to say something, even believe it. It is something else to understand what you may even know. We may know the what of something. We may not know the why or the how. We may not realize that chastity is charity of the body. And over the years of teaching theology, years ago I used to use bigger words and longer sentences. I found you get your point across better if you adjust your vocabulary to the audience you're speaking to, and then trim down both the length of the words and the length of the sentences. So much by way of introduction. These will be just, you might say, headlines of an oceanic subject, the relationship of chastity and charity. We begin by observing, however, on the general headline that we have a fallen human nature. We are all spontaneously, naturally selfish. I wasn't quite sure in my earlier days in the priesthood whether little children were selfish. I found they are. I may have told you while the mother trying to make a telephone call in O'Hare Airport, and I was carrying my bags, but I stopped just to behold the sight. She was holding the telephone, the receiver with one hand, holding on to the nearby wall with the other. Her four-year-old boy did not want his mother to be, well, telephoning, but paying attention to him. He was pulling on her right leg. But she held firm. We are born selfish. And in fact, over the years, in trying to explain theology and not use polysyllabic words, I tell people one of the most clear evidences of our having a fallen nature is we are so spontaneously, congenitally, constantly selfish. But notice, we are naturally selfish. What we Catholics have got to keep constantly reminding ourselves of, that whenever we are naturally, and we don't deny that, our goal is to reach a supernatural destiny. And God, therefore, must provide us with the will, supernatural means of reaching that, to repeat, supernatural destiny. Another word for that supernatural means is grace. Grace, as I'm sure you've heard so often, I know I've said it many times, grace is what enables us to do the humanly impossible. We naturally therefore want to satisfy ourselves, and given that natural instinct, it is built into our nature. Given that spontaneous instinct to satisfy ourselves, well, why are there other people in our lives? What a question. Of course, to satisfy us. It's natural. She's just being herself. That's the trouble. We then naturally want to satisfy ourselves. Now the semicolon is the end of a generic principle. We all naturally want to satisfy ourselves. And then to finish the sentence, even or including at the expense of other people. I honestly believe most people who have never been called upon to define the words they use, I believe most people, if they came to define love and were honest in their definition, would say, well, I love someone, well, from whom I can get what I want, who gives me what I want. In other words, for us who have the faith, it is just the opposite. What others give us, even Christ himself in the Gospels, as one out of many examples of loving others. If you lend something, naturally, what you do expect, if you lend something, naturally, you should expect what? Not to have it returned. It's natural. And after a while, people even forget they borrowed something. You ask for it. You mean that's yours? We tend to hold on. We've got ideas. Who does he think he is? I've got my ideas. And he's got his. And even though the mind might be rationally, watch this, even though the mind may be rationally convinced that something is not true, our minds naturally want to hold on to what is or are, either is our own idea or are our own ideas. That is why, as Dale Carnegie makes so plain, if you want to sell anything to anybody, if you want to make friends and influence people, don't begin by... Don't begin by challenging the person that you want to, well, sell something to or befriend. Every human being is spontaneously jealous of his own ideas. They may be utterly and abysmally stupid, idiotic ideas, but because they are my ideas, I want to hold on. Again, because we naturally wish to satisfy ourselves, we tend to ignore other people. Oh, of course, we naturally want other people to pay attention to us. As the preoccupation with ourselves that without a second thought makes us ignore others. Because the first thought is always, of course, about ourselves. We naturally want what we want, and we do not, when we get it, want to share. Given what we've just said, our sexual desires are no exception. And I've got five illustrations of selfishness on the level on which we are here speaking. People will want sexual experience alone by themselves. And over the years of teaching moral theology, there's one thing I try to get across to my students. The essence of sexual pleasure is it is to be shared. Do you hear me? By the will of God. It is not to be indulged or aroused or experienced either by myself alone or, dare I use the preposition, with myself alone. Our natural tendency is to get sexual pleasure from another person without assuming responsibilities. In other words, as God has instituted the sacrament of matrimony, and just for the record, cultivate the habit of always distinguishing between marriage as a natural institution and matrimony as a supernatural sacramental institution. The church regularly uses matrimonium to identify marriage indeed, but supernatural marriage. Again, spontaneously and naturally, The tendency is to get sexual pleasure from another without giving the other person our love. But remember, already the natural tendency to experience sexual pleasure without any other person, and even more specifically, one's married spouse, be the one who shares in that. This manifestation of selfishness comes already in childhood. Oh, what a lot of re-education we believers in Christian morality need to understand that sexual pleasure is not meant to be experienced in isolation. Anticipating what we're going to say before this lecture is over. A person's mastery of his or her sexual passions is only as strong as that person's selfless charity. I didn't say this 30 years ago. I do now. And one of the blessings of the priesthood, many wonderful crosses and trials, but one of the blessings, you learn about human nature what you would otherwise never know, either by experience or by observation or by study. The thousands of people and the normal life of a priest who share their deepest experience in the center of their being is meant under God to enlighten the priest and educate him in a way that nothing else but the active priesthood can teach you. Selfishness and sexual passion go together. You will never control your sex passion unless, or shall I add, only insofar as you grow in selfless charity. You don't read that in Sigmund Freud. Our natural tendency is to get sexual pleasure from another person with no thought of God's purpose in sex, which is to bring children into the world and for married people both to bring children to the world and to express their selfless love for one another. I can say this. The hardest trial in so many marriages, and it can be on either side, either the wife or the husband, under God being told they have a duty. The church calls it a debitum, a debt, to have marital relations with one's spouse. I repeat, one of the hardest trials for a spouse is to, satisfy that debt with a person who does not love you. We go on. The natural tendency is to get sexual pleasure from another person, even at great harm to the other person. Again, over the years, in dealing with so many people, the passion for sexual experience can be so strong that not only, say, the person not show love in marriage, genuine, selfless love, and yet expect the marital embrace, but will even resort to the most extreme measures to satisfy one's pleasure, and that whether either with one's spouse or even with someone else. The passion of sex is the single most revealing manifestation of selfish desires. And that is why our nation, which has become, I think I can say this, an asylum of mentally disturbed people whose mental derangement is preoccupation with sex. And behind this, that's the purpose of bringing out that our fallen human nature being spontaneously and congenitally selfish, correspondingly, therefore, want sexual pleasure, and no matter what cost to another person, provided I am satisfied. I'm sure I've said this maybe more than once here in class, when my Jesuit friend told me, remember Father John Rook, one of the few survivors of the Dachau concentration camp, remember? There were about 4.5 years. Being a linguist, so the Nazis kept him alive. After months of the torture in Dachau, far in the night, we'd sit and talk, professional people. How can human beings be so inhumanly cruel? You never knew on your way to the mess hall where they'd be shot down because part of the, well, schedule. Someone would regularly be shot down on the way to the mails. Inoculation is some dreadful disease. And then die in spasms of pain. And for those of you who have not heard this, I've said this by now to 100 or more audiences. We found that every single one of those SS guards, as they call themselves, both men and women, every one was a sex pervert. And the two work together. In the measure that a person is selfish to that extent, that person's sex passions are not in control. and the degree to which they are out of control, to that extent, is that person, I'll use the word, bestially, and even stronger, demonically selfish. We go on. Chastity builds on the love of God. If, as we've been saying, it's a record of human history, the literature of all nations would be wiped out if it did not reveal the inevitable correlation between selfishness and sexual aberration. But notice, for us who believe, our love for others is only, as Christ reminds us, the second commandment. And it is second not only numerically, even just logically, it is second theologically. There can be no selfless love of other people, there cannot be, without love for God. We are only as selfless in loving others. As a matter of fact, we can drop the adverb. We cannot love selflessly unless we love God. It's not even love. In the measure, therefore, that we love God, and only in that degree are we going to be truly selfless in loving others. And the reason, as you analyze it, is obvious. That's why God puts people into our lives. The main reason that God puts other people into our lives, call them by whatever name you wish, other characters, strange personalities, weird individuals. God puts them into our lives for this one purpose, that we might both manifest our love for Him, for God, and grow in our love for Him. And the more, to repeat the word, the more characters God puts into our lives, the more He wants us to show that we love Him. Again, I'm never sure, especially when I'm talking to an audience that changes even from one Sunday to another. That the people that God puts into our lives, He places there, not only that we might be able to show how much we love God by loving them, but, and this comes from a doctor of the church, St. Teresa of Avila, the more God wants us to grow in our love for Him, the more difficult persons He will put into our lives. Oh, no, Father. Oh, yes. Or when you get home, you don't tell your wife, "Mabel, I never knew how the Lord wants me to grow in my love of Him." He put you, my dear, into my life. Not coincidentally, the Catechism of the Catholic Church brings this out with a clarity that I've never seen before in print. In other words, with our fallen human nature, our spontaneous tendency is to use people to our own advantage. And the closer we come in our union with God and love of Him, the more sure He is to place people into our lives who give us the blessed privilege of growing in our love for Him by loving even them. Now, I think we touched on this, we don't with the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments, as you know, come in two parts. The first three commandments spell out the first commandment of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and soul and strength, and Christ added, remember, and your whole mind. So the first three commandments, the first three commandments are God's way of telling us on how we are to love Him. Change the focus. How we are to love Him. The last seven commandments are God's way of telling us how to fulfill the second principal commandment of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. In the Old Testament, as thou lovest thyself. And the new commandment beyond that, even as I have loved you. The last seven commandments, therefore, are God's way of telling us how we are to love others. But note the arrow in that number two. We shall observe the Decalogue in its last seven commandments only in the measure and depth that we are observing the first three commandments. Only God knows how long our American school system will survive. Especially, of course, our public school system. For 5 years, I worked with some 60 other persons from different parts of the country, all public school administrators or educators, trying to convince our politicians that we must have, every school must have, from kindergarten on, must have some teaching of what we call the moral and spiritual values. Some religion must be taught. Without religion, there can be no morality. Am I clear?
Yes.
Religion is the first three commandments of the Decalogue. And the most sophisticated legal system, all the prisons in the world, all the draconian measures we can try to enforce to have people observe the commandments of the moral law, the last seven commandments, would be worse than wasted effort. Unless from infancy until mothers and from the child's pregnancy, you mothers are teaching your children already when they're in your womb. Do you know that? I could spend hours explaining that. In other words, without that which is identified in the first three commandments of the Decalogue, the last seven? I don't see, will not. They cannot be observed. Because there's one thing that I must believe, however dimly, one thing that I must believe in every person who is in my life, that somehow I must believe that person is in my life and placed there by God. I don't see him, that is God, being that person. I may tolerate the individual. I may endure the individual. I may even, if I'm in business, be patient with the individual. I never love. I will love no other person except myself. We don't need a Decalogue to teach us to love ourselves. Much will love anyone else except ourselves. We must love God. And the first three commandments tell us how that love of God is to be practiced. So number three follows logically. By the way, these charts, and I have hundreds of them, and some 40, 50, 100 pages on a single subject. They are for me the computer of the mind. The ideas are there, but they've got to be somehow pulled out. Number three, unless I love God, I will not truly love others. I can say I love them, and when I marry, I can tell the person, I love you. And I may mean it. But just because I mean something doesn't mean that I possess the truth. And the truth is, there is no selfless love. And should I coin a word? No selfless love of anybody else except ourselves. We all love ourselves, selflessly. Oh, what we won't do, what pain we won't undergo for ourselves. We won't love others unless we love God. But it's not just an absolute condition. It is also a measure, or to use the term, barometer, or for that matter, thermometer, because love is usually spoken of in terms of warmth. The barometer or thermometer of my love of anyone is how much do I love God? And again, as Teresa of Avila told her sisters, my daughters, you want to grow in the love of God. Wonderful. Dear sisters, do please go in the love of God. But there's no other way. She was talking to cloistered nuns. There's no other way except by loving the sisters that God put into your life. Number four, the more I love God, the more I will love others. And though I spoke not for 1 hour, but for a month on this subject, and I could, the secret of growing our love for other people is growing in my love for God. And that the more I love him, the more I will love others. The more I love others, I will grow in my love for him. Number five. if I love God, I will give to others without selfish bargaining with my heart. Again, I didn't always talk this way. If I love God, really love Him, then I will give myself to others, and that without bargaining. My problem, after having taught theology for so many years, my problem is when I'm dealing with people to, well, put my theology aside and close the door, lock it, and even behind an iron safe, and make sure it's locked, to keep myself from reflecting on what is going on and dealing with other people. How spontaneously preoccupied we all are with ourselves. How naturally we expect people, well, to be nice to us. And may not even begin to ask ourselves, well, how am I acting towards that other person? What's that got to do? What has that got to do with my love for a person? Does a person have to be kind to me for me to be kind to him? Or patient with me to be patient with him? Needless to say, as I've told you more than once, through my graduate studies in psychology, that is not the mentality of the world in which we live. As I try to reason at length with a professional psychologist this past week, I carefully, professedly, in a totally different world. I'm sure when he goes to Mass on Sundays, well, he will, I hope, he walks out of his psychological skeleton and thinks like a Catholic. We go on. Back to chastity. And here we are, selfless love in marriage. I have 6 items. I could have 60. The main reason for the breakdown of marriage, certainly in the Western world, is selfishness. And in fact, so many people in our country don't even bother making a lifetime commitment. And it's just as well. Millions are so preoccupied with themselves, the very thought of making a lifetime commitment to another person is literally unthinkable. But once married, over the years, I've encouraged married people to write. But Father, I've never published a thing in my life. Of course, I don't tell this to everybody, but people that have, well, see, a good education, or at least have a good mind, can express themselves on paper, I tell them right. I must have told you the story about the woman in Chicago. Remember? We call it the provincial residence. I was working with the Jesuit provincial in Chicago. Telephone rang, I answered the telephone. One was calling from a jeweler's in Chicago. Father, she said, I'm here in the jewelry store. I want to buy a locket for a relic of St. Anthony. And the jeweler says, I'm a Catholic. That's the jeweler. I don't want to sell that locket to a woman who's going to wear a relic of St. Anthony around her neck. Go someplace else. But you men, you know a woman's will. So she told the jeweler, if I call up the Jesuits and they say, okay, will you agree? In a moment of weakness, he said, yes. When I told her yes, she could wear the locket. His conscience was not clear yet, so he got on the telephone himself. Identified myself. Did you tell this woman? Yes, I told this woman. She could wear the medal or the relic of St. Anthony around her neck. But aren't relics for churches, not for women's necks? Well, yes, they are. They should be in churches, but there's nothing really wrong if she wears it with reverence and a relic around her neck. All right. Bang the telephone. The next day, I told you this, didn't I, some of you?
No.
Thank you. The next day, the woman comes over. It was no ordinary locket. You know the baby Ben clocks? An inch and a half thick, about almost 3 inches across. And bring it on the outside. Just, oh, the conversation feast for everybody that she met. So she went out, here's the locket, Father. Thanks. The jeweler finally bought it. Sold it to me. I bought it. So we talked for a few minutes, and I asked, what do you do for a living? Well, children were grown up. Husband had a good job. So I do some charity work, and I play bridge, and, well, I did it all. She said, yes. Do you have a right? Oh, Father, please, please. The last thing I wrote a poem in my college days when I wanted to humiliate myself. I read that poem. I've written nothing since. So I told her, no. I told you to, you know, do some writing. You talk to your husband. Then she told me her husband was one of the editors for the American Book Club. So that night she called me up, just a very, very sad voice. I talked to my husband. He said, the Jesuit is right. You start writing. 5 years later, I was giving a retreat in South Bend, in Notre Dame University. And before the first conference, walked around to the bookshop and looked around the paperbacks there. And there was a paperback by Rita Anton. My friend, wearing the relic of St. Anthony. I'm seeing more than you realize. It's not just a pious afterthought. You people who have the faith on our merit should be much more articulate than you are. What form that articulation takes place would be up to the circumstances in which I don't see you find yourself, you place yourself into. Right. That's spelled W-R-I-T-E. The world needs what you know and only you best know, who both have the faith and are living a married life. Marital love must be a love of sacrifice, or a love that sacrifices. Remember, every sacrifice is the surrender of something precious to God. And the most precious possession we have on earth, does anybody not know what's the most precious possession we have on earth?
Our will.
Our own wills. In fact, this may surprise you, but theologically speaking, it is the only possession we really have. Everything else, of course, everything has been given us by God. Nevertheless, in the last analysis, there was only one thing over which we have, as far as we can use the term, mastery, control. One thing that we own with an ownership that is a deep mystery, with an ownership for which we shall be held responsible. We'll be held responsible only for this, nothing else. How we have used our wills, nothing else. Marital love must be a love that sacrifices, a love that surrenders one's will to the one whom you claim to love. In fact, and by now there are scores of valid definitions of love, one good definition is, love means willing what the person I claim to love wants. I will, or that other person whom I claim to love, what he or she wills. The essence of love is a union of wills. Oh, when I counsel young people, as I did for my 5 years at Western Michigan, and not once, but often enough to say it, a couple keeping company, they first introduce the girl or the fellow that she or he were dating. Then stay for a while, then say he'd come back later on. Oh, Father, what do you think? Do you think she'd make a good wife? Well, I tell him, as I tell her too, you are different personalities. In most cases, I had to tell the fellow, she's got a stronger will than you have. Well, then you've got to decide whether her will chooses what is God's will. Because you can have horrendous problems in your married life if her will is set on what your faith tells you is contrary to the will of God. We go on. Giving up one's own convenience, preference, time, you name it, and I would say among the things that a married couple must learn, and I would say before they marry, is to realize they must surrender to the one they love their time. You may think that what she's doing is a waste of time. Well, that's beside the point. What you think is not important. Is it important to her? Marital love seeks to please the other. This is what the essence of love is. To please the one that we love is the essence of the love of God, to please Him. But I come back to what I said before. Those who are yet to marry, to make sure that their prospective spouse wants what your faith tells you is what God wants. Because then, well, you can comfortably surrender your will either to her or for the wife to him, being sure that you're not, well, giving up your obedience to the will of God. Mere love tries to adjust to the other. And not being married physically myself, but I am married to the church, the spouse of Christ. You got to constantly adjust. The wife makes plans, the husband makes plans. It's a good idea to plan things together. And of course, the more self-willed one person in a marriage is, the more liable the other person is. Oh, it may look like love, but it can be weakness. Because you never surrender to a human will, where that human will wants is contrary to the will of God. And you're like, I talk for hours and hours. Finally, marital love is concerned with the needs of the other. Clearly, not the wants of another person, but the needs. But to recognize the needs, then I must know my faith. But I must also know the person, know that this person is him or herself not a selfish person who will use me to increase his or her pleasure. All of this and much more is locked up in this one page that I thought we should try to cover in this lecture. Let's close with a prayer. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. Mater Divini Amoris,
ora pro nobis.
In nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen.